Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon this morning is coming out of Matthew 3, verses 16 through 17. This is our Lord's baptism. It says, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that it gives us life. We're grateful that it shows us you in your triune nature. We pray that you bless us this morning as we meditate upon you. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So this Sunday, we celebrate it as Trinity Sunday. That's why we did the Athanasian Creed. Inaugurating this Sunday inaugurates Trinity season, the season that is illuminated by the light of the triune God, whose character and mystery is revealed predominantly through the triune missions. I mentioned the triune missions last week as we look through Ezekiel. The mission of the Son, right? That was the first mission. His incarnation, his passions, his death and burial, his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. And then the second mission, the second triune mission being the sending of the Spirit who is poured out on Pentecost and who is through the church, unfolding that work of redemption in the midst of the earth. While God has always been and will always be triune, right? He was not suddenly triune with the virgin birth of Jesus. He has always been triune, and there are whispers of his triune nature all throughout the Old Testament and the history leading up to our incarnate Lord. Yet it is with Christ and the coming of the Spirit that his triune nature has been made clearly known to the world, and then specifically, right, to those who believe, specifically to the church. Now, we live in the light of the glorious works of our triune God, works that are still being unfolded, as I mentioned, by the work of the Spirit who is in our midst, who's bringing about a full harvest of Christ's sown life. And as we saw last week, we get to be a part of seeing this world renewed. But it is important for us to remember that our good work, right, our good works and our participation in the work of the Lord, our part in this great, grand, divine drama, it comes in the wake of his, right, of his good work. He works, and so we can work. He atones for our sin, and so we are loosened from our chains. We are loosened from our bondage, and we are able to now work. He breathes upon us his Spirit, and so we arise from the dead. I didn't read the passage from Ezekiel, but Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, right? Those bones cannot do anything until the word is spoken and the Spirit gives them flesh and animates them with himself. The Lord acts first and then we act. It's even found in creation, right? We can't do anything until the Lord actually creates us. So really, as we look at this morning, this preceding action that enables our action, it is an act of love. Our triune God loves us, right? And he loves us first, and then we get to carry out in turn our labors of love. This is what we will be meditating upon this morning, and we begin by seeing this first and foremost in Christ, in Jesus Christ, who is our head, in the Father's commissioning of him. And the Father's commissioning love for Christ, the divine love that's poured out upon him as on the head, ends up anointing the whole body, right? If you get your head wet, well, it's going to fall down upon your whole body. And so this anointing that Christ receives, the Father's commissioning love, so it fills and it drenches his entire body. So this is what we'll be looking at this morning. Our passage this morning is a familiar one, doubtless. It is the first place in the Gospels where we see clearly the three persons of the triune God. We see Christ, right, the Son of God coming up out of the waters of baptism. We see the Spirit of God resting upon him as like a dove. And we hear the voice of the Father booming from heaven, right? This scene has the three persons of our triune God. This is the inauguration also of Christ's work, right? Which is a distinctively triune work. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are indivisibly taking up the work of redeeming mankind, even as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit indivisibly took up the work of creating all things, right? Not one of those works was just one of the persons acting solo. The Father, in the beginning of creation, the Father spoke the Word. The Spirit hovering over the dark abyss brought that Word to pass, right? In molding and giving order to all that was made, bringing forth the Word of God in the world. In fact, there's an old Trinitarian saying. It goes like this. It says, all the works of the triune God are indivisible, right? They are undivided. All that God does triunely. In other words, He does as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let me read to you our passage again. It's short. This is Matthew 3, verses 16 through 17. It says, when He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So as I said, this event is the inauguration of Christ's work. It is His commissioning. In particular, it is His anointing for that work that He has been called to. Recall the title Christ, right? Jesus Christ, that is not His last name, right? That is His office. If He had a last name, it'd be something like Davidson or Nazarene, right? From where He's his lineage or where He's from. But the name Christ is an office. It is a Greek word that simply means an anointing, right? The anointed one. You've heard of the word Messiah, right? That's simply the Hebrew version of the anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew version. Greek is Christ. It just simply means that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah foretold in the scriptures. And here in Matthew 3, He receives His anointing, right? He's anointed for the work at hand. He is anointed by the Father with the Spirit of God who is resting upon Him. Now, we've become quite familiar with this passage, and this passage actually was even quite familiar to its first readers. To its first witnesses, right? Those who are standing around and heard the voice and saw the dove. It would have been familiar because it comes straight out of Isaiah, right? They didn't have the Gospel of Matthew. They were witnessing the unfolding of the Gospel of Matthew, but they did have the Hebrew Scriptures, right? They did have the book of Isaiah. And in particular, this event is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. Where the Lord speaks of the servant of Israel and how he will be anointed for his work of service. So if you want to flip over with me to Isaiah 42, we'll read that passage. Now, before I read that passage, I want you to appreciate the ministry of Isaiah. I've mentioned it before that it was often called the fifth gospel because of how often Isaiah spoke of the person and work of Jesus Christ in his ministry. Well, what happened earlier in Matthew? Earlier in Matthew, before his baptism, was John the Baptist's ministry, right? Well, John the Baptist, who is the messenger of the Lord, preparing the way for the Lord, he's spoken of in Isaiah 40, right? So two chapters before this. And then if you go back to Isaiah 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, you have all the Christmas prophecies of the virgin birth, of the one who's named Emmanuel. Isaiah spoke of that. So John the Baptist's ministry is in Isaiah 40. And then here in chapter 42, the prophet speaks of the baptism of Christ. So I'll read 9 verses to give context for the baptism. Recall, it is a commissioning, right? When those words were heard by Jesus and those around him, they would have called to mind Isaiah and the fuller context. So this is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. It says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. Right? So those three first lines, that's the baptism. Right? Here's the one in my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and here's the commissioning. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will uphold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring up, I tell you of them. So here in Isaiah, the Lord is foretelling, he is speaking of the new thing that he is going to do in the earth. And here it is beginning with the commissioning of Jesus Christ. This new work of redemption in the earth, it is declared by Isaiah, and it is again declared by the Father when he repeats these familiar words over his Son at his baptism. So this is the commissioning, the setting apart of Jesus to the work that he has been called to. So that's the event. Now I want to draw your attention, our focus, to the timeline. These words are at Christ's commissioning, which means what? It means the work itself has not yet been carried out, right? When you're commissioned to do something, that assumes that you have not yet gone and done it, right? This is the beginning of that. And so before all of that work, which Christ will carry out, we have these words from the Father and the presence of the Spirit resting upon him in the form of a dove, right? This is very important. In fact, this scene, it's so familiar to us, but this scene is gospel, right? This scene is gospel. It is gospel pronounced first over the head of Jesus, right? Who is our head? Over the head of Jesus, who is the head of the church. So let me explain, right? God did not, this is his commissioning, but God did not say, right? The booming voice did not say over his head, "Behold, my servant, now get to work." Right? I mean, he could have. It's his servant. It's the servant of Israel. "Here's my servant. Now get to work." Right? There's work. Now go complete it. He didn't say that. Right? We might say that. Right? If we had a bunch of servants or employees, we'd just go do it. Right? Get to work. Obey me. Right? That's not what we see here in this passage, in this commissioning. What do we read? Right? What did Jesus hear? What did all those around him hear? Right? "Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As in Isaiah, "in whom my soul delights." I love this guy, right? Jesus is the servant of the Lord, but he is also the Son of God, and the Father delights in him. The Spirit of divine love rests upon him, not just as any anointing. It's an anointing that is poured out from the Father upon his dearly beloved Son. Right? That's the anointing that he receives. The Father commissions his Son, he anoints him for his work, and he begins by declaring his affection for him. Right? "I delight in you, my Son, now get to work." Right? "I delight in you, you are my Son, now go forth and conquer." Right? It's from the fullness of divine love that Jesus is sent forth. So I said it is gospel, it is. It is the gospel spoken over the head of the Son of God. It is the gospel in a picture, the gospel that floods down upon the head of the new humanity as a declaration of God's love. And why is that? Well, because it is at the very heart, at the very center of the triune God. Right? This relationship existed, from everlasting to everlasting. The Father's always loved his Son. The Spirit has always rested upon him. And here is the first and clearest picture of the triune nature for us to see. And it is a declaration of love from the Father setting his Son upon his mission. That's what we see in the baptism of Jesus Christ. Jesus had a lot of work to do, right? Isaiah 42 filled out some of that. And then later in Isaiah, it'll fill out even more. And of course, the Gospels give you the fuller picture. But Jesus was given a rather significant task, right? Go save the world. And like we saw in Isaiah 42, bring forth justice, right? Open the eyes of the blind. Set the prisoners, the slaves and the captives, set them free. Bring light to those who have long sat in darkness, right? Cast out demons, heal the sick, rebuke the stubborn, defeat Satan, defeat death even. Right, win over the hearts of stone, right? Those that are ungrateful. Pour yourself out for an ungrateful race deserving of hell and damnation, right? That is work. That is the arduous work that Jesus had set before him, and yet he set his face like a flint, right, toward accomplishing that goal. He was not frantic. He was not impatient. It says a bruised reed he did not break, a smoking flax he did not quench. In other words, he didn't get impatient with people. Right? We don't have that kind of patience. Right? We get impatient with our children. Right? But he's not breaking. He's not hurting a smoking flax. He didn't fall prey to any discouragement or any despair. He didn't become a people pleaser. He didn't just take the money and go, right? He wasn't petty. He didn't fear, right? None of those things. And how could Jesus set out on this hard, this inconceivably difficult work in this very impossible manner? How could he give himself in selfless abandon, in loving generosity for the sake of a world that would not love him in return, at least at first, right? They would crucify him. That's what he would get for all the good that he did. They would crucify him. How could he do this? Well, these words, right? These words of his baptism, they were written upon his heart. These words of his baptism, he knew, right? He knew the Father's love. He knew it deep down in his bones. He knew himself to be the Father's delight. And the spirit of his Father's love rested upon him. Right? His Father declared over him plainly, and they were not mere words, right? I love you. I love you, my son. Now get to work. I delight in you. Go forth and conquer. You are my son, right? Go die, go rise, and go triumph. And what did Jesus do? He did that, right? He went forth, he conquered, he died, he rose, and he triumphed. Jesus' work was carried out as the Christ, as the anointed one, because he was anointed with the Father's love. When he was commissioned, he was given all that he needed. Right? He was given all that he needed, for he knew that he had the Father's favor. His Father was with him. He was one with the Father, and not all of hell and earth combined could tear that bond apart. Right? They could not break that. And we see that, right? I mean, Acts, I believe 6 or 7, speaks about Psalm 2 in that way. Right? They tried to tear the bond apart from the Lord and his anointed one, but they could not tear it. So that was Jesus' commissioning. He received the love of the Father, and then he got to work. But what about our commissioning? Right? What about the church? Is there a parallel here? And of course, there is, right? For we are Christ's body, Jesus being the very image of the Father, the exact imprint of his nature, Jesus, like his Father, speaks this same gospel to us. It is the gospel of his love. For after finishing this difficult labor of love, what did Jesus then do? He commissioned, he anointed us for our work. His church now is to get to work, and our work is likewise hard. It is likewise arduous. The apostles knew it, right? The martyrs knew it. Our faithful fathers and mothers who have gone before us, right? They know it. In the words of Paul, he himself and the whole church, to one degree or another, must fill up in ourselves Christ's afflictions. We must suffer with Christ in order to also share in his glory. We too face opposition, if only from our own flesh, right? For we must crucify the body of sin. And we face death, for all of us will die. And we face a myriad of trials and tribulations of one sort or another, right? Illness, slander, a tragic loss, lack, right? Need, poverty, friendlessness, right? Family strife, a heavy heart, right? We too are given the hard work of walking with the Lord through trials and tribulations. We too are given the hard work of selfless abandon, of giving ourselves for the sake of others who may never say thank you, right? Or may never say thank you in our lifetime, right? For others who may just awkwardly stare at us in our kindnesses, or worse, right? Gin up all kinds of evil and trouble against us, right? But before we go off and do any of that work, how does this Christ, this anointed one, send us into battle? Well, he anoints us in the same way that he was anointed by his Father. He anoints us, he baptizes us in his love. Recall the disciples, right? Recall after Jesus' resurrection, before he ascends, his disciples have gathered in Jerusalem. And recall what the Lord said to them, or what he didn't say to them, right? He did not say, go get to work, right? You saw me do great things, now try to match them, right? Try to up that, try to do better. He didn't do that, right? Instead, he said, wait, He says, do not, right, get to work. Wait for the Spirit to be poured out upon you. Wait for the anointing. Right? Stay in Jerusalem. Don't go proclaim anything. Just stay put. Why was that? Well, because the anointing is coming. Right? I'm going to clothe you with power from on high. Right? That baptism, the baptism of the same Spirit of God that filled Jesus at his baptism, likewise baptized the church at Pentecost. And it is the Spirit of divine love that was poured out upon us without measure. It's the same Spirit. That Spirit who declared over all of us, over us, all of what Christ did for us, his great acts, right? His great acts, which were great acts of love. Now, the Son in his commissioning heard the Father say, right, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the church at Pentecost, what do we hear? Right? We heard the mighty works of God declared in every tongue, right? The mighty works of Jesus Christ of his dying love for us, proclaimed in every language so everybody could hear what God has done. Right? We hear that he went through hell and high water to fetch us to himself. Right, that we are his, and that not even death now can sever that bond. And we hear loud and clear, not merely in words, but in acts, right? In flesh and blood deeds, we hear loud and clear the Redeemer's love for his people. Our God is the one who loves us, not only with words, but in mighty feats of strength and in truth, right? And all of those are detailed out for us in four gospel accounts, right? We get to see it and hear it. And we sung about this, right? The entire Easter season, right? We sang Zephaniah, right? Zephaniah 3:17 about the one who is in our midst, who rejoices over us with gladness, who quiets us with his love, who rejoices over us with singing, right? We sang of his love because Easter and Good Friday, it proclaims the love of our Redeemer, the love of the Son of God for his people. The church is the bride of Christ. And our husband, right, has made his affection very clear for us. And through that marriage, right, through that marriage to the Lamb, through that marriage to the Son, we are what? We are also adopted into the divine family, so now we are sons and daughters of the Father. Right? And so we have God in his fatherly love who delights in us, and we have the Son of God's husbandly love which we are baptized in. Right? You see that parallel. Again, we are commissioned by our triune God, and we are commissioned by his commissioning love. He loves us first, and then we get to give ourselves now to our work. We get to give ourselves to now our labors of love, to imitating him in our own lives. Now, before we turn to some points of application for this, some ways that this ought to direct us in our lives and also in our various stations, I want to share an old French baptismal liturgy that makes this especially clear. I say old, but it's only from the 1930s, so it's ancient. This liturgy is, in particular, an infant baptismal liturgy. It's very suited. So I provided it in your handout. You can look along if you'd like. Let me read it to you. It says, "For you, little child, Jesus Christ has come. He has fought, he has suffered, for he entered the shadow of Gethsemane and the horror of Calvary. For you, he uttered the cry, 'It is finished.' For you, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and there he intercedes. For you, little child, even though you know nothing of it, but in this way, the word of the gospel proves true. We love him because he first loved us." Right? The love of the Father is seen in Christ's baptism. It precedes. It comes before his work. It is a commissioning love. And here, right, in our baptism, and especially seen in the baptism of our children, right, the love of Christ precedes. It goes before anything we could ever do. Right? Before we even existed, right, that love was already there for us. Christ died for us before we even were alive. Now, so this gospel reality, right, the reality of triune love, it is so important for us to keep in mind. It's so important for us to root our hearts in. It is the only way that we as Christians can be both diligent, long-suffering, generous, right, self-giving like our Lord without becoming legalistic, without becoming arrogant, without becoming self-righteous and envious and puffed up and discouraged and all the rest. Right? It keeps us from being petty and it keeps us from being cowardly. The man, the woman who, like Christ, takes to heart the love of God who knows deep down that he has the favor of the Almighty, right? Not for anything he did or does, but because he is, or not because he's great in virtue, not because he's some great man, but because God is gracious, right? That man, that woman knows peace and boldness, right? That person looks like Jesus Christ. He is willing to take risks. He is willing to hazard the ingratitude of others or their ill will. He is willing to lay himself out in generous living, right? In bold living and faithful living, knowing that even if he meets ingratitude from others, even if he meets arrogant hearts or even violence, Christ sees, right? Christ knows, and Christ will not let our labors fall to the ground, right? He receives it. He is pleased with us. And why is that? Well, because his love comes before all of it. Before we even set out upon those works, we already know that the Father approves of us. We already know that Christ laid down his life because he loves us. We already know that the Spirit fills us because he delights in us, right? This preceding love, this glorious gospel declaration of this is my beloved son, this is my beloved bride, it ought to energize us for our work and guard us against all the many ditches that lie on either side of the path that we seek to walk as we desire and earnestly seek to serve the Lord. Now, there are a thousand ways to apply this. From this divine love poured out at the cross, poured out at Pentecost, from this comes everything, right? Comes all the fruit that is found in all holy fruit that is found in the earth. This is the river of life that floods out from beneath the threshold which we saw last week. But I want to focus on one main thing, one main focal point this morning. I want to focus on how this reality, really this exemplar of the Father's love, of Christ's love, transforms and baptizes how we ought to think about authority, right? Authority. I've said it often, especially when we studied through the book of Ephesians last year, but God has made a hierarchical world, right? That's the reality that we live in. Authority is not some corruption that has been ushered in by sinful man, which we must now rid ourselves of. Rather, sin, right? Sin is the corruption, and sin is what has corrupted our whole nature, our whole society, including the way that we think about and how we wield authority, right? Sin has brought the problems in. So the world is full of authorities, of all different kinds of authorities, civil authorities, in marriage with the husband as the head of his wife, in the workplace, right? There are authorities. In the family with a father ruling over his home, there's that authority. In military ranks, of course, in the church, right? There's authority, and so on. You cannot get away from it, right? God did not make an egalitarian world, right? That is the fact of it. He didn't do that. You can close your eyes and pretend like it is egalitarian, but then you're going to stub your toe. It just doesn't work. But acknowledging and embracing this, right, this reality of authority, also does not give a blank check, right, to all who are in authority to wield their authority however they want, right? That's not it either. That's just the other extreme. That's the other ditch. In fact, right, those who wield authority are themselves under authority. In order to have authority, you have to be authorized, right? And someone has to authorize you. You are under authority, and as we saw on Ascension Sunday a couple weeks back, right, we are under the authority of Jesus, who is the King of Kings, who rules over all the authorities. We heard it read, Matthew 28, right? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus speaking, right? So all those are held accountable by the Lord, and we must stand before him as those who shall give an account. So the world's not egalitarian on the one side, but neither is it tyrannical. And our God and Maker who made this world is likewise renewing this world, including authorities. He is bringing all things in conformity to his gospel, again, including the way that we think of and how we wield good authority. And so from what we have seen, this reality proclaimed in our passage at this baptism and then also at Pentecost, what does it look like then when God wields his authority? What does it look like when the Father commissions his Son, who though equal with the Father, as we confessed, equal to the Father, though he submits himself to the Father in order to become the Savior of mankind, right? How does the Father send the Son? How does he commission him in his role and office as the servant of Israel, Well, he does so, right? He does so with rejoicing. He does so with a great pouring out of his love. He does so with a glorious proclamation that this is my beloved son. That's how the Father operates, right? He sends him out on mission, not only with detailed instructions, instructions that are found all throughout the Old Testament, but also with his hearty approval. The Son of God did not carry out his work as the Christ with a question mark over whether he would win his father's approval or not. He already had it, right, from the very get-go when he was commissioned. He already knew he had the Father's approval. He already knew that the Father delighted in him, and that's what energized him to go and labor. Right, so here we have the sheer perfect patriarchy, right, literally ruled by the Father, and it's full of affection. It's full of rejoicing. It's full of love. Right, and that's a lesson for us. Now, that's a lesson for us, especially us fathers and future fathers, right? How do we compare to that? If we derive our name from the Father, right, we should look like him. We should seek to imitate him, especially in this, right? Does our fathering look like this? Does it look like the Father at Jesus' baptism? Jesus did not go about his work with a glaring father. Jesus did not go about his work with a never satisfied father. Jesus went about his work knowing his Father's love, right? He knew it before he took one step, right? Before he carried out one task. And so fathers, right? Do your children know your love for them? Do they know it deep down? Have they taken it to heart? Or are they always trying to earn it, right? Are they always trying to vie for your attention? Are they competing, right? With your phone, with your hobby, right? With work itself? Are they competing for your affection? Christ Jesus rested in his Father's love, and if our authority, if our rule as parents, especially as fathers, if it is to be established in our homes, if we want our children to succeed, to go forth and conquer like the Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to come from our love for our kids booming from heaven, even as the voice of the Father boomed over his head at his baptism. Now, our kids ought to be baptized, right? Baptized first in the triune name, and then baptized with a father's love. Now, our kids do not earn our love, right? Our love comes first, right? We love them before they can know anything of it, right? In fact, right, they are the very fruit of our love. That is how God has designed humanity. They are the very fruit of our love. And the same is true not just for those who are fathers, but also for husbands, right? And hopefully you're a husband if you're a father. But men, if you are married, right, you have your exemplar in Christ. Christ is the husband of the church. And how does he rule over her? Well, he takes up the hard, self-sacrificial work of love. He provides, protects, he leads his bride, and he does so not begrudgingly, not complaining, not with a grumpy attitude and a hard heart, but with rejoicing. Right? He lavishes his bride with his love. He even clothes her with his love. For again, recall Christ in Acts 1, stay in Jerusalem so that you'll be clothed with power from on high, speaking of the spirit of divine love. Christ clothes his bride with his love. The church does not earn Christ's love, but his love comes first. It precedes all that we do. And so also as husbands, our love for our wife is foundational. It is right there at the start, and our love ought to be a source of strength and energy for our wife as she carries out her work. Our God has even written it into our biology, right? We call it lovemaking, not procreating, at least in our house. Our love, right, brings forth the fruit of the womb. That's the order of things. Love precedes fruit. Love precedes work. And I would go so far as to say, love makes work possible, right? Love makes work possible. That is what gospel patriarchy looks like, just like the Father proclaiming his love for his Son. So send your kids, so your kids should go forth to conquer with a full and hearty knowledge of your deep affection and your deep approval of them. And just like the Son proclaims his love for his bride, so let your wife go about her day carrying out her work, filled with your deep affection, right? Filled with your deep joy in her. So that is for you men, but the gospel doesn't end there, right? The gospel brings forth glorious fruit in the world. And how does it do that? It does so through the recipients of that love, of divine love. The Father, again, rejoices over His Son, and then the Son gets to work. Right? The Son pours out His Spirit upon the bride, and then she brings forth life into the world. It's all right there, right? It's all right there in the Lord's work of redemption. So this has application not only for men, for fathers and husbands, but also for our ladies, and also for our children, to our lovely ladies, to our wives. Receive the love of your husband, right? Receive the love of your husband as an imperfect image of the love of Christ, and let this drive you into good, fruitful labor, right? That's what it should drive you to. Husbands ought not to be a desert of affection, right? They ought to have lots of affection for their wife, and wives must not be a swamp, right? Neither are desirable, right? Nobody likes a desert, and nobody likes a swamp. Instead, women are made to be life givers, even like the earth. The earth receives the rain, brings forth fruit and flowers and all things good. And so women, receive love from your husbands and much more. Receive love from your God and multiply it for your children. Multiply it for your neighbors. Multiply that blessing for all those around you, even as the church receives Christ's love and multiplies it wherever she goes. And the same goes for children, right? Children, if you're still paying attention, you are not off the hook, or maybe now pay attention. As sons and daughters, right, your parents love you. They do a lot for you. They feed you, they clothe you, they educate you, they get you toys, they give you ice cream and all sorts of good stuff. And they gave you life, right, which is a pretty big deal, right? You are the fruit of your parents' love. That's significant. Your parents love you and much more. Your God loves you, right? Your Heavenly Father delights in you. And so that means receiving that love, that means that you must be bold and joyful, and you must go forth and do good work. Do things that please your parents, and most importantly, do things that please your God. Right? Do what the Lord Jesus has called you to. Be His delight. Do not be a grump. Right? Do not have a stinky attitude. Do not be too cool for your family. Do not be selfish, but be bold in the Father's love. And this is really for all of us, right? This charge is for all of us. Do not be a grump. Do not be a clog. Do not be a swamp. Do not be a stick in the mud. But be bold in the Father's love. Be bold in the love of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in all that you have received so freely, and give yourself to a hard-hearted world. And do it remembering that you've been baptized in the love of your triune God. Your Father pronounces that He is well pleased in you. The Son, who is the husband of the church, He is in your midst, and He rejoices over you with gladness. And the Spirit of God rests upon you, and He fills you with divine love, right? Root yourself in that, and then may your life look like the life of Jesus, right? An imperfect, but a near resemblance to it, right? Look like Jesus. And as we come to the table this morning, we get to taste and see this truth. For here at this table, we feast upon the love of God made into bread. We feast upon the love of God made into wine. We get to taste the love of God, for He spreads a real table before us, and then He welcomes us to it. And the meal that we share here every week, it is only a foretaste. This meal that we partake of by faith is in hope of the full feast, which is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Revelation 19. We move toward the fulfillment of what we do here every week. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for us, His people. And so come here in faith, come and feast upon the love of God and hear Him say loud and clear, right? You are my beloved. You are my choice and favorite people. I hear Christ say, right, for the love of you, I gave my body to be broken. I gave my body to be pierced through with a spear. I gave my blood to be shed. Hear the love of God loud and clear, and then get to work. So come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for your love. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to be a propitiation for our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for giving up your life in love for us. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for filling us with yourself. I pray that you would continue to sanctify us and root us deeply in your triune love. that we might be energized, made bold, and joyful in all that you have called us to. I pray as fathers and husbands that you would enable us to labor for those who are under our care, that we would love our wife well, that we would love our children well, that we would lay down ourselves for them, that we would rejoice in them constantly, that they would know very clearly that their husband, their father delights in them, that they have our approval, and they would go forth like Jesus to conquer. And may our wives and our children receive our love, and more importantly, receive your triune love, and may they be busy in bringing forth from that great fruit for the entire world to enjoy. Lord, we're grateful for the community that you've created here in the earth, and we long and eagerly thirst to see it expand across the entire globe. We pray that you would continue to do that, Lord, as your Spirit irrigates this place. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.